Good morning, and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Thank you. For those who are visiting today, we just worked through one book of the Bible at a time. We're working through Matthew now, so we're up to chapter 9. Before Matthew, we did Daniel, right? We went through Daniel, so, and I don't know what we're going to do next time. But anyway, well, especially at my age, you just never know, you know? we picked up at verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he was with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Now, the disciples of John the Baptist may have been put up to this by the Pharisees to confront Jesus about fasting, or maybe they were just curious why Jesus' disciples didn't fast the way they did and John the Baptist did. Although if Jesus' disciples did fast, and it's possible they were fasting, no one would know, right? Because remember in the Sermon on the Mount, remember these words, chapter 6, verses 16 to 18? Jesus said, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting. But only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So whether the disciples were fasting or not, we don't know. It appears they weren't. But at this time, the rules of fasting for the Jewish religion had changed. Bob Yeatley writes, "In the Old Testament, there was only one official fast day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was held each year. However, the rabbis had made the second and fifth days of the week fast days also, supposedly basing them on the day that Moses went on Mount Sinai and on the day that he came back down. Fasting had become a way to prove one's religious commitment. Jesus does not condemn the practice, but neither does he affirm it as required." Kind of interesting how we always want to add religious rules, huh? But we go on. Who is the bridegroom in this verse? It's Jesus. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom was Yahweh and the Messiah, okay? So by Jesus referring to himself as the bridegroom here, we get a couple insights. Number one, Jesus knows he's going to die. He's not going to be with the disciples forever. He knows he's going to die. The other thing is he's claiming to be Yahweh, okay? And he's saying, while the Messiah is with you, eat, drink, and enjoy his presence, because I am going to be taken away from you. And then you can fast and mourn, all right? Verse 16, no one... By the way, these verses are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, Jesus leads into this, and you're saying, well, what's this have to do with fasting? Well, he's talking about religious rules. That's what came up, was religious rules. So, he's saying that religious rules aren't going to work when Messiah comes, when he's here, okay? Because it's not about religious rules anymore. It's about living in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about religion anymore. The ceremonial law and the form of religion will not work in the kingdom of God. And he says it's like trying to patch an old garment and new cloth, or to pour new wine, the new wine of Christ, into old religious wineskins. The new wineskin of relationship with Jesus replaces the old religious wineskins. And I talked earlier about how the Pharisees wanted to make more religious rules with the fasting and stuff. It seems like the church wants to make more religious rules rather than emphasizing having a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's really not that complicated, right? Just live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Admit you're a sinner, okay? Repent and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's not that complicated, right? And that's what he's saying. And this form of religion that the Jews had, In 70 AD, it was completely eliminated. The temple was destroyed. And Robin and I went to a conference on Israel last week, and a Messianic Jew was speaking there. That's a Jew who's a Christian. And he said, the Jews don't know their Bibles right now. You know, everybody thinks you're Jewish, you know your Bible. They don't know the Bible, okay? But what he said was, since the temple's been destroyed, they've been kind of floundering. And they're kind of waiting for a Messiah, but they're kind of confused. And that's what Jesus is saying. Religion will get you so far. But then, you know, when a building is destroyed, then things change, okay? Whereas if you have a relationship with God and Christ, that lasts forever. Pastor Ross Cochran writes, it seems to me, by the way, this does not just apply to religious doctrines. What I like about this is it applies to us also, right? Personally. And that's what I'm going to talk about now. Pastor Ross Cochran writes, it seems to me that Jesus is saying, he didn't come to patch things up for me. He isn't into patching up my old way of life. He wants to make everything new. New birth in Christ is not just a renovation of the old way of life. So what is all this about wineskins? He is saying that the practice of fasting is like patching up the old way of life. Yes, that's part of it. It seems to me that he is saying he didn't come to patch up things for me. He isn't into patching up my old way of life. He wants to make everything new. New birth in Christ is not just a renovation of the old way of life. What I told the guys in jail yesterday is that it's like we accept Christ and we'll say, well, let's put a new coat of paint on the building, all right? And Jesus comes in and says, we're going to tear it down. I'm going to build a new building that's much better for you, okay? And the problem is, we don't want to take that step, okay? We just want to put on a new coat of paint, all right? Jesus doesn't want to do that. When we repent, confess our sins, and accept Jesus as Lord, then we must change. Change is not optional for Christians. Jesus loves us too much to have us remain the same. Jesus wants us to have a full and abundant life here and now, and it goes on for eternity. The problem is, we want to be Christian, but we don't want to change. This is impossible. It's impossible. We must be born again. Isn't that what Jesus says in the Scripture when he was talking to Nicodemus? He said, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. Then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And the problem is we want to hang on to the old. And it's so freeing when we just let go of everything, right, Donna? When you just let go of everything, you don't know what God's going to do, okay? Pastor Yarborough gives an illustration. There was an older woman who was real tight with her money, and around the turn of the century, so early 1900s, she had a home on the coast of Ireland, and she was one of the first ones to get electricity. And everyone was amazed because she was so tight. They figured, well, why'd she buy electricity, you know? Well, the meter reader came out after the first month, and he said, are you using your electricity? Because your bill, there's like zero usage going on here. And she says, oh yeah, I use it every day. What I do is I turn it on when it gets dark, and I light on all the candles in the house, and then I turn it off. And isn't that what a lot of Christians do? We got the power of the Holy Spirit here, the power of God to change us and make us new. But we want to stick to the old way and be in the dark with dim candles, right? Verse 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Eudley says, the person was literally a synagogue ruler. This was a man who was responsible for the physical condition of the synagogue as well as its regular activities. He acted in an uncharacteristic way by publicly running up to a controversial, unofficial rabbi, such as Jesus, and by falling at his feet. However, he was greatly concerned about the condition of his daughter, whom he loved. Most importantly, this man believes that Jesus, if he touches his daughter, she'll live. And his daughter is dead. That's great faith, right? And he bows down to Jesus' feet because he knows that Jesus can heal her. Do we believe that Jesus can do the impossible? Absolutely, right? We've seen it, okay? Verse 20, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. Eudley says, apparently she had spent all of her money on doctors and received no help. One of the cures was to carry an ostrich egg or barley corn obtained from the dung of a white donkey around one's neck. One can imagine the grotesque kinds of cures this woman had tried during these 12 years. This particular kind of illness made her ceremonially unclean and unwelcome in regular Jewish worship. Also, she was probably physically exhausted most of the time. So she's isolated physically, spiritually, and emotionally. So she touches Jesus. And she believes that if she just touches his garment, she'll be healed. And once again, that's great faith, right? So she sneaks up on Jesus and touches his cloak because she knew if she touched him publicly, it would defile him as a rabbi. And he wouldn't be able to go into the temple or worship or go into the synagogue. He'd have to go through ritual cleansing. So she just wanted to touch him and leave, steal the healing and leave and not say anything about it, okay? Matthew Henry writes, Christ's great favor to this woman, he did not suspend, as he might have done, his healing power, but suffered this bashful patient to steal a cure, unknown to anyone else, though she could not think to do it unknown to him. And now she was well content to be gone, for she had what she came for. But Christ was not willing to let her do so. He will not only have his power magnified in her cure, but his grace magnified in her comfort and commendation. The triumphs of her faith must be to her praise and honor. So the woman literally steals the cure. And what's Jesus' reaction? What are you doing touching me? No. He loves her. Love and grace, right? And he's seeking not only to glorify God, right? But he wants to finish the healing in this poor woman. She's already healed physically. But you can imagine the years of hurt, isolation, neglect, and shame that she suffered. So she had the physical healing, but Jesus wants her healing to be complete, right? Spurgeon writes, when our Lord said daughter, he expressed his tender consideration for her, which made him feel towards her as tenderly as a father to a child. Sister would have been the word if he had only meant human relationship. The daughter meant careful affection. While Jesus is our brother, there's a sense in which he is also our father. And he exercises towards his poor, downcast children a father's pity and care. Such a title must have dispelled her fears. Can you imagine how she felt when he called her daughter? She probably hadn't been called daughter since her parents. And here's this the Messiah who touched her and healed her, and he's calling her daughter. So friends, maybe we've accepted Jesus and received healing, but the healing is not complete. Today, Jesus comes to us and says, take heart, my sons and daughters, your faith has healed you. You are mine, purchased with my very blood on the cross. Do not fear. You are born again. Amen? Do you see why we need to be born again? Amen? Verse 23, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, go away. The girl is not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put aside outside, he went and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all the region. So the girl is dead. and the funeral's already begun. They most likely had two pipers and one paid woman mourner who would go and scream and act out. And they still have that today in the Middle East, okay? And did the people, when Jesus said he's there to heal the daughter, did they accept that? No, they mock him, right? Not only that, if Jesus touches this dead girl's body, once again he's made unclean. And he'd have to go through cleansing rituals. Is Jesus more concerned about cleanliness, or is he more concerned about people? People. We see it time and time again, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees will look at him and say, oh, you don't even touch those people. And what's Jesus do? He touches them, right? One of the main charges against Jesus was the company he kept, including these unclean people. Mark 2, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, brothers and sisters, guess what? Jesus still hangs around with sinners, right? Tax collectors, prostitutes, drunks. But that's what we were, right? That's what we were. Just like Jesus touched and healed the woman and raised the dead girl, so he touches us and brings new life to us, right? He raises us from death to life. Spurgeon says, perhaps your old name will stick to you as it did to Rahab the harlot and to Simon the leper, but do not feel degraded since the Lord has turned away your reproach. And I talked to this about the guys in the jail. I said, you know, when you get out of here, you've accepted Christ and you're a new creation. Do you think your family and friends are going to say, wow, look at, he's a brother in Christ? No. The world's going to look at your old name, just like Rahab, okay, and Simon the leper. Spurgeon goes on to say, hear Jesus Christ himself say to you, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. Remember that and rejoice in his presence. You have a right to be among his people, for your faith has made you whole. And this is the mark which all his people wear. You are a sinner, it is true, but you are a sinner saved from wrath through infinite love. You are no longer a miserable sinner, so why should you call yourself so? You are a happy, blessed, forgiven child whom the Lord has taken from the dunghill and sent among his princely children. Rejoice, therefore, because your faith has made you whole. Amen. Friends, we've all been healed by Jesus, psychologically, physically, emotionally, spiritually. We've all been healed by Jesus. But today we must embrace that healing and remember that we're now children of God. We're new creations. Let us open our hearts today and receive the Master's healing and be transformed by His touch, by His Holy Spirit. As Ezekiel said, these dead bones can live. Amen? And somebody touched me. Amen?